We thank you. We give you glory. I thank you, Father, for the grace you've given to every person here. And I thank you that it's your grace that works in us. I just ask the blessing for us all of your grace working more, that we would be freed to the freedom that Messiah died for, and that we would be freed from trying to do it, and freed into allowing your grace to work in us in freedom, Father, by your Son. In your Son's name we come to you. We thank you for giving us that right. And I just ask your blessing on every person here. And I ask you, Father, to take hold of me, to use me, to help me, to bring what you would desire. I thank you for your faithfulness in Yeshua's name. Well, do you like this week's Torah portion? You ever think about the beauty of not knowing where you're going? So it starts out in chapter 12 of Genesis. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. You know, I think about the tension between taking any credit for ourselves and giving all the credit to God, and then what it takes to give credit to God by taking the credit that we're rightfully given. I think about it a lot, partly because of discussions I've had with people. But I just notice here, it says, God says that he will make Abraham's name great. That kind of sounds like credit, right? And then Abraham believes God, right? And God credits it to him as righteousness. That sounds kind of like credit, right? Doesn't it? You're free to say, no, I don't think so, or I see it differently. So I don't think it's holy or glorifying to God to deny any credit so much that we just have to kind of deflect it and act like we're just, you know, nothing. Because God doesn't make nothings. And when a person is redeemed by the blood of Yeshua, they certainly are not nothing. And so God is glorified, but then, you know, he wants ultimately to share his glory with us all, right? So, you know, God might want to make some of our names great. What do you think? If he chooses to make your name great, would you let him? You can still refuse to let the kings of the earth make you a rich man as you're being made great by God. Abraham did that in this week's Torah portion. I don't know, is anybody here against giving Abraham any credit? See, we can all agree that Abraham might have something to boast of, but not in front of God. He can't stand there and boast in front of God, right? But Paul says he may have something to boast about. In other words, maybe there's something Abraham can be given credit for. But if he can, God gets credit for that. And that's a good thing. And then in God getting the credit through those that he called, it's his purpose to share his own glory with us all forever. And so I don't know how we could hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," without thinking in some way God would be giving us credit. What do you think? I think we should think as highly of ourselves in a way as we should think about what Messiah Yeshua has done for us. What do you think? See, if the Lord tells me that I'm a new creature in him, have a new life, a new self to put on, that he has made me in this world like Yeshua, that we are the light of the world, that he's made us righteous through the work of his Son. I don't think that's cause to think in our own head or to tell other people that we're, "I'm really nothing. Oh, I can't accept that compliment. I give it all to the Lord, but, you know, I'm not so great." It's not necessarily good to go around saying how great you are either, right? But do we have to be so, I was going to say humble, but the thing is it isn't humble. There's false humility. You can act humble in a way where it's just sort of pride with the other side of the coin facing up. So if we act humble in that sense, which is not being humble, it ends up being proud, then we're trying to deflect the glory, but we're also refusing or causing God not to get any also. Ultimately, I think. So anyway, let's see, the scriptures say, "He is my glory and the lifter of my head," right? You ever see anyone with their head hanging down? Has your head ever hung down?
It's really hard to see others' heads that are hanging down if yours is hanging down.
That's true, and it may be hard to notice that anyone else's head has been lifted up if your head's hanging down. But so, if the Lord is your glory, that almost sounds like he's your glory, but you're getting some glory yourself, and in the scriptures say that who Messiah Yeshua justifies, he also glorifies. So if God is my glory, and I glory in him, then there's something of glory that's being shown in me. Does that make sense? So I don't know if I've ever had any difficulty being proud of Yeshua if I've actually been thinking about him. Have you? I'm more than pretty sure the Father himself is very proud of his Son. And so if his Son washed those made in God's image of their sin and gave them a new life and deposited his righteousness in their account and justified them, and I love that passage that says he is just and the justifier of those who come to him, who come to Yeshua. So I remember the day when it struck me, oh, it's just. It is justice for God to justify me and you. Because I can't find anything in God that I can say is unjust. And if he set out to justify those who couldn't in any way justify themselves, and he is just and justifies those that come to him, then see, it's actually justice done that we have been washed clean and set free and made new people. It's not what we deserved, but it's justice. Are you following me? Because God says that about himself. So let's see, we're talking about hanging heads, right? I think we should be proud enough of Yeshua that our heads are up. The Lord is our glory and the lifter of our heads. So our heads should be lifted up. If he lifts our heads, then we certainly shouldn't hold them down, right? But we can. Some of you might cop to having done that. Anybody? I'll cop to it. I've done it. So anyway, from what I understand, Abraham was an idol worshiper who was born among idol worshiper. And so anyway, the Lord continues here. He says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Wow. It's amazing. So he goes out, and the scriptures say that, they say this, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So why do you think Abraham went when God called him and asked him to go? Why do you think he went? Because he had faith. Well, it does seem so. Yeah, it would seem so. I was struck this time around by the line where it says, "Then Abraham believed God." It made me question, well, let's see, at what point did he believe God? Didn't he believe God already? It's different than the Israelites when they're brought out of, when they're being delivered from Egypt. At different points it says, and they believed. But then after that they declare their unbelief. And then and again it says, and they believed. And I sometimes wonder, well, what does that mean, they believed? It's possible to get really enthusiastic because of an idea or something that comes up and then and just feel like it's got to happen, you know, that you can do it or that it's going to come, and then also to just then not too long later get really demoralized about it and give up, isn't it? Anybody ever done that? So belief is an interesting word. Anyway, Abraham believed, and he went out not knowing where he was going, but you suppose he heard a voice? What did he hear? Was it a voice? God spoke to him, right? How did he know who was speaking to him? Well, I've met people that have heard all sorts of voices that I'm quite sure weren't God. But who else? Well, there is a devil that comes as an angel of light. He seems to communicate things to people.
Yes, but the communication also matters.
The what?
The communication also matters.
Yes, it does. But I could imagine someone telling me to go out not knowing where I was going someplace and it not necessarily being God. Having lived in it long enough to have been, you know, had some tricks played on me.
I can tell myself to go somewhere.
Well, anyway.
That's why I said Abraham knew God.
Yeah.
It says, "My sheep know my voice."
Ah! Oh, you just blew me away. Seriously. because it was really encouraging. So I'm gonna read you something here. In the Gospel of John in the 10th chapter, it says, "At that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Judeans then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' Yeshua answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep.'" And then he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And I'll just finish the passage. "The Judeans picked up stones again to stone him. Yeshua answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me?' The Judeans answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.' Yeshua answered them, 'Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So, Abraham heard God's voice, and I don't know, could we say that Abraham was a sheep and he heard the voice, and so he followed the voice of God when he heard it? I think so. And because he trusted God, in this week's Torah portion, when he goes off to war, he won't let the kings give him any of the spoil because he's jealous for God's name and doesn't want anybody to end up being able in any way to make a claim that they made him rich. So he passes up a whole bunch of good booty so that only God can ever get the credit because he's not going to take it from men. And you know, Abraham, he still didn't have, like, the entire picture, right? He ended up having a baby with Hagar. And so he comes to this point where God is, I don't know, do you ever feel tempted to blame God for not just making it all really plain to begin with and say, you know, don't try to use a surrogate? It's going to be your wife. He leaves room. He doesn't define it all to begin with. So Ishmael is born, and then when God comes to him and begins to talk to him, let's see here. Okay. In chapter 15, I'm just going to read the part where... the Lord says to Abraham, "Do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And then he wants to know, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That wasn't the easiest thing in the world to believe, that God had just told him of it. He was old. His wife was old. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. What do you think of when you think of the birds of prey that it references there? You think of what?
I think of the birds that snatch up the seed.
The birds that snatch up the seed. Yeah, they're seed eaters, but the image still works for me. Carrion eaters, robbers, scavengers, things that come and snatch things away from where they seem to belong, right? So Abraham makes an offering here. And then he takes the responsibility to, I see him resisting the devil. The birds of prey, I wonder exactly what the Hebrew says, because, you know, it could have been birds of prey specifically, but I always think of vultures, which are, you know, well, eagles are carrion eaters too. At any rate, they came and they try to eat up the sacrifice. Now, if something consumes the sacrifice other than God, did God get the sacrifice?
If God consumes something that consumes the sacrifice.
What?
I said, maybe if God consumes with something that consumes the sacrifice.
Oh, if God consumes
the something that consumes
the sacrifice. Well, yeah. Yeah, that may be a better way than I'm putting it. The thing is, he let's see. The Lord says, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and these other things," right? So Abraham brings them, and he cuts them except for the birds. And then, you know, something's supposed to happen. And the birds of prey, whatever they are, that come, actually are coming to mess that up, to keep it from happening, to eat it up so that it goes somewhere else, so that it's non-effectual, that it, that the covenant doesn't get made. So Abraham, you know, I could imagine him just sitting down and watching them eat it. I mean, I'm not really saying I can imagine Abraham doing that, but I can imagine that scenario, right? But Abraham doesn't just cut them and lay them out. He then is active in chasing away the birds of prey that come to consume it. And I really see him as resisting the devil and the devil fleeing. And when we're before God and God wants to transact something with us, or he has transacted it with us, whether it's, you know, present, future, past, you know, our relationship with God is ongoing. The things he's done for us continue to exist, and the things that he is doing are being done, and the things that he's going to do are coming. Our life continues. But I think we do have to become active in chasing away the birds of prey that come to eat it all up. What do you think? It says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, terror and darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram," did I say Abraham before? "God said to Abraham, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So I'm gonna just jump forward and into chapter 16, where, you know, Sarah's wife, there she is. She'd borne him no children. She was childless. And she had this Egyptian handmaid, and she gives her over to Abraham. And so this boy, Ishmael, is born. And God doesn't stop that from happening. He doesn't say, no, don't do that. That's not my plan for the son of the promise to come into the world. He also doesn't say, it's not my plan that Ishmael exist. But at any rate, this baby is born. There's some trouble about it. You know, Sarah's not happy with Abraham because of how things are going. And anyway, then the Lord comes along again and says, I don't know where to start here. I'll just skip to 17:14. But an uncircumcised... Oh, wait, no. Oh, I hate to skip circumcision, but we'll leave it alone for now. There's just something about it. Anyway, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah. She shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. I always think about it. Apparently his laughter was different than his wife's. And said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then he says, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So, this is what I think of when I read this. We're aware of God's promised us something, maybe specific things. Maybe a bunch of general things. We have a sense of what God's promised us, and we tend to develop a sense of how it's going to go, what it's going to happen through. And those things become very, very dear to us. Very dear. And so we think of them as this is how it's going to come about. And up until this moment, Abraham hasn't been going along thinking, well, now I got a kid by this, my wife's servant girl. But that's not going to do it. I mean, he's invested in what he's thinking. And he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And I can't help but think we all come to places where the thing that we're clinging to, finally, slowly, we begin to realize it's not God's plan. And God says, this thing, or that thing, or this is going to be it. And we say, oh, that the thing I cherish might live before you. Please. And God just might say, oh, well, you know, that thing does matter. I'll bless that thing. But you know what? That's not the plan. That's not what I have for you. And somehow I have to loosen our grip. I'm trying to loosen my grip right now. It's hard to do. So God answers him, but God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you before. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. So, you know, the thing that we cherish might be something that God gives regard to and blesses in some way, even though it's not his plan. And I can't imagine it was easy to send Ishmael away at the time when he was sent away, or to send the other children that Abraham ended up having away, because they weren't the ones to inherit the thing that was promised to Isaac. I can't imagine that was... I mean, he must have felt for them all. He's clearly felt for Ishmael. But he did it because he understood God's plan and accepted what God said, even though there were things that were dear to him. And so then Isaac does come along eventually, and the whole plan as God planned it continues, but not the way that Sarah was thinking at one point, and not the way that Abraham was thinking at one point. Makes me think of things get a little easier when you understand. Whose song is that? I can't even remember. Is it easier when you understand? So, there may be times when in some way we don't know where we're going, and we may not know that what's dear to us isn't actually the thing that God wants to use to bring about what we want to see brought about, what we believe he has and know that he's promised us. He may want to do it differently. And I don't know if you can use, well, you probably use a whole bunch of words, but I don't know if you can talk about that without using words like, it's hard. It's hard. And maybe there's something still in me that would rather be able to say, you know, it doesn't have to be hard. Hard things are bad, but I can't say it. Because what's hard is not necessarily bad at all. And it's all used to work trusting God instead of our own thoughts. And Abraham went because he heard God's voice, and he went not knowing where he was going, but he went knowing who he was following. And so we don't have to have the whole plan or have it figured out or be able to carry it out in order to know who we heard and follow the one that we heard, because sheep hear the Lord's voice. Yeshua's sheep hear his voice. And so I'm looking around, and I see Yeshua's sheep. So then I think, oh, well, these are sheep. And sheep hear the Lord's voice. And sheep hear the Lord's voice, and they follow the Lord. So that means that you can hear his voice, and you can follow him because you're a sheep. Right? Who's a sheep? Well, if you're a sheep and Yeshua has made you one, made you a child of God, then you can hear his voice. And you'll follow him. Just like Abraham did. And you're doing it. And it's good. And some of it's hard. But that doesn't mean it's bad. In Romans 8 it says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God, children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery that returns you to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I'm going to read a little bit out of a book here. In Luke 24:26, it says, ought not Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And this is from Oswald Chambers' notes. Our Lord's cross is the gateway into his life. His resurrection means that he has power now to convey his life to me, or you. When I am born again from above, I receive from the risen Lord his very life. Our Lord's resurrection destiny is to bring many sons to glory. The fulfilling of his destiny gives him the right to make us sons and daughters of God. We are never in the relationship to God that the Son of God is in, but we are brought by the Son into the relationship, into the relation of sonship. When our Lord rose from the dead, he rose to an absolutely new life, to a life he did not live before he was incarnate. He rose to a life that had never been before. And his resurrection means for us that we are raised to his risen life, not to our old life. One day we shall have a body like unto his glorious body, but we can know now the efficacy of his resurrection and walk in newness of life. I would know him in the power of his resurrection. God gave the Son power. And he has the power to make dead persons live and to give them victory. And he's given us his Spirit, which is the power of the life of Yeshua, working in us, working out what Yeshua worked in. And what the Lord has done for us all is glorious. He's made us new. He's caused us to be righteous in his Son. He's called us into being children of Abraham by faith, whether born Jew or non-Jew. And the devil doesn't like it. He wants to steal it away. But Yeshua, by his power, his blood that washed us clean, that we can plea over everything, and his resurrection by which he conquered death. He defeated sin on the cross. His blood washed us clean. Has all authority in heaven and earth. And he has brought us into his own work and made us like he is in this world. And so he has given us the power by grace working in us through the truth that the scriptures speak to chase away, to resist the devil and see him flee. And to not allow what is between us and God to be devoured by any enemy, because, you know, the enemy simply has no power against the blood and the resurrection of Yeshua. And he has no power against the righteousness of Yeshua. So we've been washed in the blood. We've been raised up to new life in his resurrection. And given authority. And so we can hold our heads up and hear his voice and follow him, and God will do his will. He will finish what he started. And it's just true. It just is. It's the truth. It's the power of God through his Son unto righteousness and victory. And there is nothing at all in heaven or in earth that has the authority to stand against us when we stand with him and do what he says. And that's what we're doing, and that's what we will do. And I think the Lord is proud of everyone here, and I can tell you that I am proud of you. I am proud of you, and I am proud of what the Lord's done in you, every one of you. And victory and power belong to us. We don't have to listen to anything else. We believe God, and that's that. I ask you, Father, to just help us all. I thank you for what's happening here. I thank you for what you've done in us, Lord. I thank you for the things that are coming forth. I ask your blessing and encouragement and a new breath of your spirit power on us all, Lord. And I thank you for the precious fellowship we have because of your Son, and with your Son, and with you because of your Son. In Yeshua's name.